Okay, good morning. We are continuing our study of Wayne Grudem's book, Christian Ethics. If this is the first time you are watching or listening to this on YouTube or sermon audio, we are going through Wayne Grudem's book on Christian ethics, and we are now in chapter 14. We are on page 365 on the paper copy. I don't know where that would be on your Kindle, but it's it's about a third of the way through. The authority of parents is the section that we're in today, the chapter that we're in today. Actually, he's entering a new section of the book about protecting human authority. And this section of the book goes beyond just merely what we would know as the fifth commandment concerning honoring your father and mother. And I'll read what he has to say about this in just a little bit. But if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to open up to Exodus chapter 20. That's no surprise. And we'll go to Deuteronomy chapter 5 as well. Falling under the heading, the authority of parents, Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Then Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 16 says, honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Historically, the Ten Commandments, as they have been studied, have been broken into two tables or two sections. The first four, which have to do with more directly our relationship between man and God, and then the last six, which discuss the relationships between man and man. But we all know, I think, that that line is not as distinct as theologians may wish it to be, that our relationship to God is reflected in not just commandments 1, 2, 3, and 4, but also in commandments 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. And in other things that get mentioned in scripture as well. And so we're going to look today, though, at the authority of parents, the role of parents. And if we have time, we'll even get to how on some issues about parenting. But the promise there in Deuteronomy 5 is restated in the New Testament, but it's also restated in Proverbs 3. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you. Now, we know that there's a little bit of a difference between the commandments here given as law in the Pentateuch or the Torah, the first five books of our Bible, versus the wisdom of Proverbs. Proverbs is not law. Proverbs is not a book of promises, but Proverbs is a book of wisdom. So, is there wisdom in not forgetting the teaching of your parents? Well, yes. My son, do not forget my teaching. You see the Proverbs starting off with that quite a bit, written from a father to his son. But let your heart keep my commandments, for length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Now, I think that we also have to be aware that, if we're honest, not every parent is wise. But the assumption here is that the parent is giving wise counsel. But one thing that we need to look at is, what is this whole issue of honoring? I think that that we're going to have to really understand that, because the way that this plays out in real life matters. That how do you honor your father and mother? Okay, that I don't see anyone yet here on the Zoom who is, let's say, 12 or 13 years old. Okay, there are some younger people on here, but you know, to Pat and Sid and Frank, pretty much everyone else is young. So, but I don't see teenagers on Zoom. Maybe there's somebody here on YouTube, but how does that play out? How do you honor your father and mother if you are 8 years old, 15 years old? What does it look like when you're 8 or 15 versus when you are 40 or 45, or if you are my age and you still have your parent living? If, you know, it's not beyond the realm of possibility that you could be 64 years old and still have your father and mother alive. So how do you honor your father and mother when you're in your 60s? So we can't ignore that, because that also goes to, you still live the Christian life when you're in your 60s. So this issue of honoring, and you see this word honor used elsewhere in scripture, not just with regard to father and mother. Peter talks about it in 1 Peter. He says, honor the emperor. And we'll discuss that. I may discuss it right now, so I don't forget it. But he also says, honor everyone. Honor everyone. You mean I got to honor everyone? Well, yeah, you have to honor everyone. But this issue of, and I just don't want to forget this because we're gonna get to this, because the thing that Grudem says here, and he's not the only one, because this is rather historic, especially since the Reformation, is that there's application of this commandment far beyond just the relationship between parents and children. That if you want to adopt the principle of the commandment, that, as Grudem says, Calvin understood this commandment to represent, in a broader sense, God's requirement that we be subject to all legitimate human authority that is placed over us. Now, okay, the word legitimate is essential here. How can Peter say, honor the emperor? It's the same word that is used in the Greek. We don't want to say, well, it's a different word. No, it's the same word that's used in the Greek to honor the emperor, as it is when Jesus is speaking and Matthew wrote in Greek in the Gospels, and Paul quotes honoring your father and mother in his epistles. It's the same word in the Greek. How do we do that? And how do we do that, for instance, and there'll be a chapter later on in honoring people in government, but how do we honor that which is legitimate? Well, is legitimate authority that authority exercised over children by parents? Yes. The very fact that one is a child and has parents means that the parental authority is, quote, legitimate. Now, is all parental authority godly? No, it's not. My parents were not Christians. My parents were not Christians. Does that mean that I, even as a lost child, a lost teenager, do not have the responsibility to honor my father and mother? Well, I think the principle says that there's wisdom in that, and God has designed the family to be a certain way. You think about the relationship within the Trinity, within the living God, one being existing co-equally and co-eternally in three persons, namely the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Is there a relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit? Yes. And I think there's a reason why God has revealed himself in two of those persons to us as Father and Son. You never see the Son doing anything but honoring his Father, do you, ever? Jesus Christ always honored his Father. You never see in Scripture the Scripture talking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, taking authority that which belongs to his Father. You don't see disharmony, disunity. You don't see rebellion within the triune God. You just don't see it. And I think there's that there for us for a reason within the family. We have fathers and we have sons/daughters within the family. And God made man in his image. Remember that. Remember that before the fall, that we didn't have rebellious teenagers, okay, or wives forcing their husbands on the corner of their roof, I'm sorry, for those of you in San Antonio, okay, Sid affirms that, roof, that we didn't have that before Genesis 3. So there's a design that God has for man that was the way things were when things were very good. And part of that, I believe, is the relationship between parent and child as given to us with the eternal divine example of Father and Son within the Trinity. So getting back to this issue of authority, though, Calvin, and I would agree with this, the principle of the fifth commandment, the principle of honoring your father and mother, the principle of honoring authority, legitimate authority. And again, we have to be careful how, especially we apply our American lens to what we would say is legitimate authority. God's requirement, according to Grudem here, that we be subject to all legitimate human authority that is placed over us. And Grudem says that he's organized the topics in the book, this chapter and chapters 15, 16, and 17, to reflect that. He says, I have organized the topics that I treat in this book according to this general plan so that all ethical questions related to submission to authority and proper use of human authority are treated in part three. Therefore, the immediately succeeding chapters will treat authority within marriage, which will be chapter 15 next week, the authority of civil government, chapter 16, and authority in the workplace, in schools, and in churches, chapter 17. All right. I may cover this again. I just don't want to forget this. I think this is really important. And pardon me if you see that this is a digression which has nothing to do. Well, good morning, Stephanie. And this issue of honoring the emperor. here we go. I get in trouble with this one. Okay. All right. Is anyone willing to give me an American history lesson and tell me who was elected president of the United States in 2008?
Obama.
Okay. Mr. Barack Obama was elected president in 2008. Who was elected president in 2012?
Obama.
That's right. Mr. Obama was reelected in 2012. Now, 2012 in the social media world, as Mr. Obama is running for reelection, I would see amongst our Christian community up north posts on social media concerning Mr. Obama. Now, I did not vote for Mr. Obama in 2008 or 2012. That is immaterial to the discussion, though. The issue is that this goes to this issue of honor. Honoring your father and mother. I'm not saying every father and mother is honorable. Some of them are quite dishonorable. But we have the charge to honor our father and mother. We have a command in the epistles from Peter to honor the emperor. That is not merely applicable to first century people living in the Roman Empire under the thumb of Caesar. There is broad application to that, that if you look at the Caesars under which those guys lived in the first century, the Neros, the Caligulas, and carry on and name many of your Roman emperors, they clearly were wicked men and ruling in a wicked way. You see what happens in Luke 13, for instance, under the thumb of the Roman Empire. The people are upset because Pilate has killed some people who are sacrificing. And as Luke 13 says, mixing their blood with the sacrifices. Peter, living in that environment, says, honor the emperor. What is the application to us living here in 21st century America? People I know, people who I would consider friends in 2012, were posting things about Barack Obama, which were wicked. They were sarcastic. They were condescending. They were insulting. They were racist. They were many things. And guess what happens when you tell people, you know, we're Christians here. You may not agree with Mr. Obama, but we have a command in our Bibles to us to honor the emperor. What you hear back is, oh, we don't have an emperor. I'm not obligated to honor him. No, you're not getting it. You are to honor. You are to honor the civil authority. You don't see Paul, Peter, John, James saying wicked things about the civil authority. The one time Paul got a little mouthy with the civil authority, he got cuffed up and then got told that who he was that he was mouthing off about, And Paul apologized. Paul repented in Acts. You don't see examples where we are told that we can be condescending, sarcastic, snarky, racist toward the civil authority just because we disagree with their politics. We have a command to honor the emperor. And I called out some of my friends, but those are the responses I would get. That first off, we're not under an emperor. Well, they're missing the point here. Secondly, you're saying that I have to agree with no, I'm not saying you have to agree with what the emperor. I really don't think that if you would have asked the apostles, now this is purely speculative, that if you'd have asked them, no, do you guys agree with the way that the Roman authority is governing? Are they governing justly and fairly here? Well, of course they weren't. Okay, they governed they governed the way they wanted to, when they wanted to, how they wanted to. But they said, honor the emperor. And you say that to Christians and you say, I get that you may disagree with Mr. Obama's politics. I may disagree with Mr. Obama's politics on some issues, but I still have a command to honor him just like I have to honor my father and mother. Same command. Well, he's not my president. Well, you live in America. Yes, he is your president. Oddly enough, perhaps you didn't vote for him, but he is your president. He is your American version of the emperor. So you must honor him. And I went into Straits Correctional Facility one Sunday night, and we're in the middle of the gym. There's just myself and about 25, 30 prisoners. They put some folding chairs right in the middle of the gym, and it's just myself, the prisoners, and an officer sitting way over in the corner who's overseeing us. And this issue came up, and it's getting close to November of 2012, and I addressed it with the prisoners. And I said what I said to my friends on the outside, and I said what I said to you just now. And one guy stood up and said, we don't have an emperor. I said what I said to you guys just now in response to him. And I said what I said to you about the way we are to treat Mr. Obama with honor, even though you may disagree with him. And he grabbed his big old thick study Bible. I don't have a big old thick Bible with me here yet, but right now, but let's say that I grabbed Grudem's book. He had one of these big thick Bibles. Okay. He grabbed his big thick study Bible and he said, he's not my president. And he stomps out the door. And the officers watching him go out the door. And the officer then walks across the gym, comes up to me and whispers in my ear. He says, do you want me to go get him? I said, no, just let him go. But this issue of honor, whether it's the emperor, whether it's everyone, or whether it is your father and mother, we really need to look at what honoring means. When we see the meaning of honor, it's interesting when you look at the way that is used in the Old Testament in the Hebrew. The word that gets translated as honor in the fifth commandment is very close, and it's very close because it is the root from which comes glory. Now, we've talked about what the glory of God is in its root in the lexical definition. It has to do with weight or heaviness. And it's the same thing here. If you get out your lexicons, you're going to look up honor in the Hebrew, and you're going to see the same thing. It is a weight. It is a heaviness. It is an importance assigned to, in this case, father and mother. We've got honoring your father and mother, and we've got giving glory to God, you know, that God deserves glory because of who he is. And our parents are to be honored merely because there are parents. I am not saying again that every parent is honorable, but we are to honor them regardless. So you've got this parallel between honoring parents and giving glory to God, because the words, you look them up, you're going to see that both of them have this issue of weight or heaviness to them. So in the book, Grudem says that to honor one's father and mother means to treat them with respect, deference, and care, also to treat them as worthy of honor, as important and significant. Calvin observes that there are three parts of the honor here spoken of: reverence, obedience, and gratefulness. The people of Israel were commanded, Leviticus 19:3. Now, I want to read this. I don't want to read just verse 3. I want us to go to Leviticus 19 because I want us to get context here. So if you have your Bibles, go to Leviticus 19. The quote here in the book is, "Every one of you shall revere his father and mother." But there's more to that if you go to Leviticus chapter 19. I'll start at verse 1 in Leviticus 19. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." All right, let me just pause there and ask a rhetorical question. Is that repeated in the New Testament? Yes, it is. "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." The same commandment, same command given to ethnic Israel is given to spiritual Israel in the New Testament. Verse 3, "Every one of you shall revere his father and his mother." I mean, his mother and his father. Now, you notice here that mother comes first. That's usually not the case, but it does here. "Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. When you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted." And he goes on about eating this offering. But I think you can see here that revering father and mother are tied in quite closely to being holy as God is holy. How do we treat our parents? Again, we've got adults here on the Zoom here, those of us at GCC. I can't tell again on YouTube how many of the people on YouTube are adults, you know, adults who are, say, 30 plus. Well, we still have the responsibility to honor our father and mother. It just doesn't stop when you hit age 18. You know, age 18 saying that age 18 and is an adult, that's quite arbitrary, isn't it? It doesn't say in scripture that as soon as you turn your 18th birthday, you are an adult. That being an adult is not quite as black and white as we might want it to be. But you know that there are penalties here for not honoring your father and mother in the Old Testament. That even if there were death penalties prescribed for children who were not honoring their father and mother at some points, that you curse your father and mother, there's something that's going to happen to you. That if you are a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, Deuteronomy 21:18, that is not recommended. That even we could go to the New Testament. Is that not one of the things that Paul says about people who are under the wrath of God being revealed from heaven in Romans chapter 1, that one of the problems with those people, one of the sins that they are displaying is that they are disobedient to parents, Romans chapter 1, verse 30. So the issue there about being obedient to parents, and we're going to discuss whether honoring always means obedient as well. But Romans 1 goes to the issue of disobeying your parents. Okay, now you'll notice in Exodus 20, there's a promise attached to the commandment. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Is that in the new covenant a promise that is still fulfilled? Well, no, it's not, because you may honor your father and mother, and the Lord may choose to have your days be shortened. Some very God-honoring, parent-honoring men and women have had short lives because the Lord decided to take them. But is there wisdom there? Yes, there is wisdom that is applicable. Why is it applicable? Because I think that, again, we're talking about general principle here, is that the person who honors their father and mother, first off, they respect authority. you and I both know that the respect of authority in Western culture, especially in the latter part of the 20th century and the, here we are, the first 20 some years of the 21st century, that the whole issue of respect for authority is quite different than it was when some of us were being raised in the 60s and 70s. That ask any teacher, okay, as the saying goes, in the government schools, the inmates run the asylum now. The teachers are really not the authority figures. That, okay, and in the home, even let's go to the home. How many parents have you seen in the last 20 years who have said, well, it's not up to me to tell my child how to live. They need to be free and discover how they need to live themselves. What does that do? That teaches the child that the parent is not, the parent is not an authority. Okay. All the parent is in essence is a servant or a butler to make sure that the kid has everything they need, that the kid always has food, the kid always has the latest iPhone and all that sort of thing. And the child doesn't learn how to submit to authority. Let's be honest, we still have to deal with the consequences of the fall. Oddly enough, children are still going astray from the womb, speaking lies, Psalm 58:3. Leaving a child to their own depraved nature is not the way for a child to learn how to be a respectful person, how to honor their parents, how to be a loving person, how to respect any sort of authority. That this gets displayed in the workplace. Okay, I'm looking at an employer here on the Zoom. How hard is it nowadays just to find people who will show up on time and regularly to work? That's you talk to employers and to me, that's just a given, but just trying to find young people, and yes, I'm throwing young people under the general bus here, to find younger people who will just show up and go to work every day. Okay. It's really not rocket science. Okay. If Sid here says, I need you here at 8:30 every day, then get there at 8:30. It's not complicated. Okay. Well, there's traffic. Well, guess what? It's not a surprise that there's traffic in San Antonio. So you have to allow for it. But this is not new. I'll give you an example of things, the way things were 20 plus years ago, even in rural Michigan. And I will stop the rant here shortly and give you opportunity to say something. But I'm going to throw my generation under the bus, the way my generation as a whole raised our children, who are now in their 30s, early 40s, early 30s, late 20s, throw them into that realm. The way we raised our children as a whole. Now, we didn't raise our children this way, that it was amazing. We couldn't hardly ever afford to go out to dinner with our kids. But when you show up somewhere and take six kids out to eat around 1990, and the kids actually sit there and aren't throwing salt packets across the restaurant and splashing ketchup all over everyone, the number of people who would come up and say, wow, I can't believe that how well-behaved your kids are. Well, that sort of thing just didn't happen at that table. That sort of thing has to happen at home. That the kids can sit there and not throw salt packets across the restaurant all the time and be splashing ketchup on because they've been taught otherwise at home. But even going back to then, 30 years ago, our daughters who are now in their mid and late 30s, our two younger daughters who are in their mid and late 30s, worked at a large farm market in our area of rural Michigan, the big farm market. And that, I mean, he had a lot of people working for him in the summertime. Now this is going to sound bad in one sense, but it isn't. You got to take this as a compliment. The guy who owned the farm market would only hire two kinds of people. Now, maybe Sid will get this. Okay. He would only hire two kinds of people to work at the farm market. And this is outdoor work. Okay. This is not sitting at a computer with your feet up all day long. This is outdoor work in a farm. And it's manual labor. Okay. You are out there getting dirty, hot, and dusty all day long from sunup to sundown. He would only hire two kinds of people. He would hire women and he would hire Mexicans. Why? Because they would work. He could not get white males to show up on time and work. So he wouldn't hire them. He would hire women, you know, teenage or adult women. He'd hire women and he would have this arrangement where he would have 10 to 12 Mexican, farm workers come up. They would live on site in the summertime. They would work all day long. They showed up on time. They did their job. They did their job well. And he would have them come back year after year because they would work. Well, why wouldn't the white males work? Well, because their parents didn't train them how to work. And they didn't train them to be subject to authority. They didn't train them to honor authority. And I believe it's because they weren't trained to honor their father and mother at root. That if you're not training children to honor father and mother, they're not going to be respectful of any authority. How are they going to go to work and listen to, Sid says, go over here and do this. Well, maybe that's hard. And they're going to say, I don't want to go do that. That's hard. I'm going to get dirty. You mean I got to stand in that mud for 4 hours and do that? Well, yes, you do. That the sort of thing that we would get told at the cement plant in Alpena, Michigan, when I worked there in college. Okay, we got a problem. You guys need to go shovel rocks until the rocks are gone. Well, okay, so if you go shovel rocks for 4 hours, that's reasonably hard work. You didn't have an option. What people would say, I'm sorry, people would say in our current generation is, I'm not doing that. That's not fair. Well, whether it's fair or not, it's part of your job. It goes to respecting authority, even though it may be hard. Okay. A question or comment before we move on here.
Concerning the promises, you mentioned, in these commandments in Deuteronomy and in Exodus, there are promises attached, reasons attached to these. And I think you brought up, how was that?
You just cut out, Frank.
I think that we need to take the Bible literally and those promises literally, except in cases where there's a compelling reason not to take them literally. But as far as children obeying your parents and the Lord, for this is right, and that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land, I would say yes, as far as it shall serve for God's glory and for our own good. Those promises are for now, they're for today. But everything is supposed to be for God's glory and for our own good, ultimately.
I wouldn't necessarily disagree with that. I guess I would have to look at the issue, though, from a reality issue within the life of the church, that the implication here in the commandment is that if you dishonor your parents, that your days will not be long, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. What do we do when somebody's days are not long? James just posted a video this week, and I'll be honest, about a missionary who died in his mid-30s. His days were not long in the land that the Lord, his God, gave him. Now, we know that in the new covenant, the land that the Lord, our God, has given God's people, Romans 4:13, is the whole world. Abraham is the heir of the whole world. So now this is touchy. Can we assume that I think we have to be careful here. Can we assume that because that man did not live long in the land the Lord, his God, gave him, that he did something to disobey the commandment? I don't think we want to say that, because for God's glory, did God take this man's life for some reason? Yes. And we see in the video of the testimony of the widow about that. But I think we know the reality is that there are some godly people who do not live long. And I just don't, especially from a pastoral perspective, can we say that, okay, we had somebody in our congregation die from COVID in their early 40s here, 2 years ago now, or a year and a half ago? Can we say that happened because they dishonored their father and mother? I think we just have to be careful that we, in our application of that, is there truth? Yes. And I don't necessarily think in this book, but in another one I read, it goes to this issue of this promise, because it is a promise, and Paul cites it as a promise too. It is a promise that Paul cites, that this is the commandment with a promise in it in Paul's letters. But we have to live in light of what we see as the reality of how God governs his creation too. And you on Zoom can't see this, but somebody on YouTube just talked about Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot was a young man. His days were not long. From our perspective, from God's perspective, they were perfectly right. I think the principle here behind this is that people who are godly, and we know, especially we see this, we see this in ethnic Israel in the Old Testament, people tended to live longer if they were obedient, they were godly. That some of these wicked kings, well, they didn't necessarily live too long, did they? It is a promise, and Paul does restate the promise in the New Covenant. And at the same time that the promise is true, is that God, for his glory, as you mentioned, Frank, that God does everything for his glory, God may choose to, from our perspective, shorten a life beyond what we may think it should be. That whether it is a Jim Elliot, but you think about what has shaken out in the 65 or whatever, 67, 68 years since, however many it's, I can't remember the exact year since Jim Elliot died, the consequences and the outflow, the collateral benefits that have in essence been seen because of Jim Elliot dying at that very young age, that I don't think anybody could have imagined when that initially happened, when Jim and the other men died, God does do everything for his glory, and he may choose to shorten someone's days when we, from in our heart, that we see the days as shorter than they should be, that our sister who lost her husband in his early 40s, or our sister who lost Victor in his mid 50s, they would say that, from their perspective, his days were too short. But from God's perspective, God's perspective, I believe, is that his days were perfect in their time and length. So,
amen.
Don't let me forget this question on YouTube. What are some principles to have before you when it seems hard to distinguish between honoring your parents and hating them as following Christ demands? Okay. Because that's a reality we have to deal with. So I don't want to get too tied up in some things. I want to cover, there's a lot to cover here, and wow, we've already been in this 45 minutes. Okay, the responsibilities of children. Okay, I look at here and I see there are some sisters on here on Zoom who have children at home. There are some brothers and sisters who have children who are younger adults. You have some brothers and sisters on here who have children who are older adults. We have a child who is going to be 50 at his next birthday. So, but he is still our son. And does he still have the responsibility to honor his father and mother? I think so. I don't see an age limit on this. So, but let's try and walk through this as quickly as we can. Okay. Grudem has this section entitled, "When Children Are Young, They Are Responsible to Obey Their Parents." Does Scripture say that? Well, yes, I think it's clear in Exodus and Deuteronomy and the restatement of the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. But we're going to have to talk about, again, what honoring means. Is honoring the same when a child is 8 years old as when a child is 50 years old? Now, Ephesians 6 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Let's go to Ephesians and look at this. Ephesians 6. And I want to get into some practical things here as well. There's a question that I got, for I'll be honest, that I have never formulated an answer to, that I might as well address on here today, concerning adult children and parents. But okay, Ephesians chapter 6. Okay, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Just like we read a few minutes ago, just like Frank mentioned. And then, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Okay. It's interesting here in this section. This talks about children obeying your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Is it incumbent upon an 8-year-old child to obey their parents in everything that their parents say? Let me ask you that question.
Yes.
Okay. How about a 3-year-old, Joel?
Yeah, same expectation.
Okay. Now, this is purely hypothetical. I hope it always remains hypothetical, Joel. Let's say that Joel tells a certain 3-year-old, I want you to go see that box over there across the street. Says Amazon on it. That little tiny box in front of the door over there, it's got Amazon on it. I want you to go across the street and get me that box. Now, what would you be asking that child to do, Joel?
Steal someone else's package.
Okay, steal someone else's package. Should the child do that?
No.
Why not?
Because one, you could look at it like it's disobeying me, but I think the greater sin is stealing something from someone else.
I would affirm that. Okay. Now, how about if you ask an 8-year-old to do that?
Same thing. I think in that situation, you honor God instead of your parents' sinful wish.
How about you ask a 15-year-old to do that?
Same thing.
Okay. Is there ever room for that?
No.
Okay. Yeah, I would affirm that honoring your, now here we go. Now, let me ask you this. Let's say that the parent asks that 3, 8, or 15-year-old to go steal the Amazon box across the street and the child says no. Would there be consequences for the child?
Potentially, but I don't think there should be if it's a godly household.
Well,
some parents might punish the child for disobeying and not doing what they say, but that's not very loving towards that child because they're doing the right thing.
Well, let me ask you this. I grew up in a household which was not Christian. My parent and I said it earlier today. My parents were not Christian. I was not Christian. My brother was not Christian. My aunt, who lived 3 blocks away, was not Christian. My uncle was not Christian. Their son was not Christian. I did not grow up in a Christian environment. If they would have told me to go across the street, I'm trying to think, there was only one house across the street back then. The rest was woods, but there was a house over there. They would have told me to go across the street and steal the prehistoric version of his Amazon box in the early 1960s And I say, no, am I as a lost child given liberty to say no to stealing?
Yes.
Okay. Am I likely going to be subject to some punishment by my parents?
Probably.
Probably, yes. There's a high likelihood because I have rebelled against my parents, even though my parents have asked me to do that which is wrong, even though my parents are not Christians and I myself was not a Christian. I go back to what I have said before in that this is a valid principle for us to remember in many areas of our lives, that, and it's wisdom I received from a prisoner who was 20 years younger than me and weighed probably 70 pounds less than me and was 5 inches shorter than me. But he was wise, even though he was a guy in his mid-20s. He said, you break God's rules, you pay God's penalties. You break man's rules, you pay man's penalties. I think there's wisdom there. And Jackie, that's where we're going to go. You on YouTube can't see Jackie's comment, but that's where we're going to go with this as we talk about the role of a child throughout their life cycle, okay, from young to older to adult and so on. But that child who is 3, 8, 10, 12 years old, okay, honoring your parents looks different at 8 years old than it does at 38, doesn't it? Now, if you're going to say yes, you got to be able to tell me why and how. How does it look different with a child at 8 versus a child at 38?
There's still an aspect of, well, you still have to honor despite the age, but the part of the parent being the authority in an 8-year-old versus a 38-year-old able to make their own decisions but can still honor their parents rather than just like washing their hands clean of them and, you know, neglecting them. There's still a way that you can honor them by seeking their input, you know, seeking their counsel. You don't have to be like your parent says, don't take that job, get this one. You can take the wisdom, but you don't have to necessarily listen to that.
Okay. Okay, so we've got the 8-year-old and we've got the 38-year-old. I'm guessing, or, you know, present company here. I apologize, Naomi. I don't know how old your kids are, other than maybe Jara. Forgive me. I have a hard time remembering I've got two grandchildren who have birthdays today. I have no clue how old they are. Okay. So we've got an 8-year-old and we've got a 38-year-old. Okay. The 8-year-old is, okay. Boy, she types fast. Okay. 15, 12, 11, and 3. Okay. Now, since Naomi responds by text here, okay, she's got children, 4 children who are under the age of 18, which we in America have determined in some cases is the age of adulthood. And she also has a child, I will be kind, you don't talk about the age of adult women, a child who's older than 18. How's that? You know, there are two questions I would never ask an adult female. Okay, how old are you? And this is going to sound terrible. Are you pregnant? Okay, because she may not be, and that would not go well. So, So our sister here has children 15, 12, 11, and 3. Does honoring parents look the same in that family for a 15-year-old, a 12-year-old, 11-year-old, and a 3-year-old?
Yes, it should.
Okay. When does it start not looking the same then, Joel? Remember this in 15 years.
You could say it's hard to say it dogmatically. Like, you can't say when you're 18, because you could be 18 still under your parents' roof. And if, as long as they're still, you know, I feel like there's more weight to what your parent says if you're living under their roof, whether you're like 26 and under their roof, it could start looking a little bit different. I feel like you can't really speak dogmatically about something like this. It depends.
Okay. Yes, the situations are different. Okay, that two of our daughters got married at age 19. Okay, things changed in our relationship when they got married because they have left our home and they are now cleaving to their husbands. I am not the authority figure in their family anymore. Now, I know that somebody may be thinking, okay, somebody may be thinking about Jeremiah 35. Tell me what's going on in Jeremiah 35. All right, as you're turning to Jeremiah 35. Okay. All right. On YouTube, Stephanie says, when a child gets married, things change. For instance, a woman gets married and now submits to their husband. Absolutely. When our daughters, okay, we have three daughters. They're all married. Two of them got married at 19. Hannah got married at what, 23, I think it is. But it doesn't matter at whatever age they got married. The moment she said, I do, okay, I now pronounce you husband and wife. I present to you Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so. She is now under the authority of her husband. But she still has a responsibility to honor her father and mother. But the honoring looks different than it did when she was living in our home, as we were still serving as the authority in her family, that we may give counsel to our daughters, or we may give counsel to our sons, our two adult sons. We have sons who are 49 and 33. Okay, I'll give you an example that our 33-year-old son was making a career choice several years back, and his mom was not necessarily thrilled with that career choice. Because it was going to put him in harm's way. And oddly enough, moms love their sons. Fathers love their sons. Okay, we have already buried one adult child, and we were not in a real big hurry to bury another adult child. But our son was choosing this career path, and his mom wished that he not do that. He chose it anyway. Now, let me ask you the question. Did our son dishonor his mother? He was in his 20s then, in his late 20s then, when he made this career choice. Did he dishonor his mother by choosing to go down that path?
Yes. In American society, the grown-up children don't want to obey their parents. They feel they should have more independence. In other cultures, though, it's more biblical in that even the grown-up children obey their parents whenever they can. Now, there are, of course, some times when you can't for some compelling reason. But I would say, yeah, answer to your question.
Okay, so this goes to the question, is an adult child in their late 20s, okay, as our son was then, or our 49-year-old son, if he says to us, okay, right now he lives in northern Michigan, and he says, my wife and our child, we are going to move to Australia. And we say to him, no, you're not going to move to Australia. We would rather you not move to Australia. Must he obey our wishes at that point? Go ahead, Frank.
I'm sorry, go ahead.
Well, I'm of the mind that he is not dishonoring us by making that choice and not taking our counsel or going against our wishes at that point. And let me go to something in scripture where I think we can maybe look at and we still got to get to Jeremiah 35. Okay. But I'm thinking about Timothy. Now we know that Timothy was a ministry partner of Paul. Okay. Paul encounters Timothy in Acts chapter 16, and then over the next years, okay, 10, 15, 20 years, they're involved in ministry. And so probably about 20 years later, Paul is writing letters to Timothy. 2 Timothy was probably written about 20 years after what we see in Acts chapter 16. Now, we know that Timothy had a godly mother, okay? His mother and his grandmother are commended for bringing him up in the ways of the scripture, making him wise for salvation. Timothy's mother is Eunice. Okay, and by this time, Timothy is probably in his mid-30s, let's say. Paul still says, okay, don't let people say this about you because you're young. So even somebody at Timothy's age in that time could have been considered young by some. But he is an adult male. He is not living at home. He has been in the ministry with Paul for quite a while. And he has a mother. And let's say that he is out there in wherever, whether it's Ephesus or somewhere. And Eunice says to Timothy, Timothy, you need to move back home. It's too dangerous out there. Or you need to get a job, okay, that's like the one your dad has. What is Timothy's obligation to his mother, Eunice, at that point? Must he do what Eunice says, leave the ministry position, okay, that he is in under the apostolic authority of Paul, and go back home and get a job doing what his dad does? Is he bound to do that under honoring your father and mother?
He has an obligation to God first. So his first duty is, of course, to the Lord. So that must be taken into consideration.
Okay. What if Timothy were a carpenter in Ephesus and Eunice says to him, Timothy, I don't want you to be a carpenter in Ephesus. You need to come home to Lystra.
He has to consider how he's going to support his family. That's a consideration that must be taken into account also. But if he can obey his parents, he should try to do so.
Okay. How about if, let's say, Timothy were married? It doesn't appear as though he was, but let's say Timothy were married and his wife's mother says, okay, to pick a name off the YouTube here, that, okay, Stephanie, you need to come back home. Okay. Now I know that we could say it's different with the relationship between a mother and her parents once they get married, but I'm not convinced biblically that only the mother's relationship to the parents, I mean, only the daughter's relationship to the parents changes at marriage. I think the son's relationship to the parents changes as well. They are now, in my mind, the way I see the family unit being created with a new marriage, that there is a new marriage there, that there is a new family unit. The authority figure in that marriage is the father. And you have left your father and mother, both spouses have left your father and mother, or they haven't. There's not really a middle ground there that, you know, and again, this is something that we all have to work out, because I want to talk about an issue, which is, I believe, an issue of conscience that's going to come up here as well too, that we may not be able to necessarily apply this dogmatically to every single person without exception. But when a marriage occurs, for instance, that, okay, we have our brother here who just got married 2 months ago. He now has a new family unit. His wife has left home, has left her parents, and has now cleaved to him. Okay, in their life, okay, in his wife's life, Mark and Linda's role in her life changed the moment they said, I do. It didn't go away, but it just changed, I believe. And, you know, this is something that we all have to work out, you know, and these are difficult issues, okay? That how do we as adults, now, and I'm especially concerned with adults here, because some of these things are not maybe as black and white as we would want them to. I think it's the issue of, you know, of Naomi's children who are 15 and down honoring their parents, that gets rather simple at the end of the day. But I've got a 15-year-old child story, and I have a 15-year-old correspondent who was one of the very first correspondents that I responded to, and I'll be honest, 6 years ago. Had a 15-year-old write to I'll Be Honest. Okay. 15-year-old is a new Christian and is in a major metropolitan area in America. I'll leave it generic. And the 15-year-old is the only Christian in their family. The 15-year-old has parents who are most assuredly not Christians and anti-Christian at the end of the day. This 15-year-old's question was this: I have found a good church. I've been to this church. I want to go to this church. My parents have forbid me to go to this church. The question was, what do I do? Now, I'm still a little green answering these questions here 6 years ago. So I did the honorable thing and punted. I asked the elders. I wasn't an elder 6 years ago. So I asked for, you know, I sought wisdom from an abundance of counselors. So what do you tell this 15-year-old whose parents have forbade him to go to the meeting of the church? I mean, it was serious. It wasn't just, no, we don't want you to go. It was, thou shalt not go. So I asked the elders at the time, and this is, you know, Taufik was an elder here then, and John was overseas, but I got input from James and Tim and Taufik, and I think David was an elder then too. And the input I got back was, tell the child to honor their father and mother. Now, was that bad counsel?
No, I think that was the best thing to do.
Okay, see, this is one of those challenging issues here that I'm assuming that with her 15-year-old, Naomi expects a certain level of deference, of submission to authority. And see, this is the issue, is that we have a comment on Zoom which may not necessarily agree with the council. There was much discussion back and forth on which is the right way to go with this. Is it the right thing for the child to obey their parents in honoring them that way? And Jackie, I get it you've got the charge that we have to not forsake the gathering of God's people. So it was a hard issue that, you know, it was a hard issue with the issue with our son and his career choice. It's going to be a hard issue. And we've got some of our brethren on here locally who are, okay, some of us are not exactly 40 years old anymore. That how does honoring their parents work out for our children when my wife and or I can no longer take care of ourselves? we had this issue of trying to honor my dad when my dad was in the later stages of his life, when he was a widower. My mom had already passed away a few years before that. And my dad was lost. My dad was not a Christian. We were in Texas. We had just moved to Texas, and my dad gets lung cancer. Okay. And my dad needs help. Well, my wife, Cheryl, went up north, spent, almost 2 months with him, helping him, taking him to his chemo, taking him to his cancer treatment. So how do we, how do we honor our father? I have a brother who's 8 years older than I. My brother is not a believer, but my brother, okay, my dad got to the point where my dad really wasn't able to take care of himself, in that, he didn't have his two-story house. He had a one-story house, but he really couldn't take care of himself and the home properly. Now, what is he needed help? My brother offered to take in my dad. Now my brother lives 5 hours away from my dad, but he offered, "Dad, you can come live with me." And my dad said, "I am not moving." Okay. Well, I understand. My wife did senior care for years, and the attachment that people have to their homes, and I get it. But we were trying our best as we could to honor him and offer him what we could. And we did what we could. We've got difficult issues. Those of us in San Antonio at the church know that there's a difficult issue, and I have to de-identify this. There's a difficult issue in a foreign land, in a Muslim land, with a teenager who desires to be baptized. And the Muslim parents are not exactly thrilled with that. And we can say here, sitting in the comfort of America, it's really easy. Yeah, the teenager needs to be baptized. Well, I don't think anybody's going to debate that. But why is the teenager reluctant? Well, in that particular culture, in Islam, that makes you that is a public profession. Okay, this is. Okay, it's going to sound terrible for me, a Baptist, saying that this is sealing the deal, in essence, especially in the eyes of an Islamic parent, that this is the final rejection of the religion of Allah, is that teenager going in the water. Now, does the teenager need to be baptized? Yes. May there well be consequences, physical consequences, for the teenager? Yes. But this whole issue of, honoring our parents is something that it's not as black and white as we always want it to be. and we need to bear with our brethren who are wrestling with some of these situations. Now, the reason I brought up Jeremiah 35, and I don't want to forget this, your ESV entitles Jeremiah 35, "The Obedience of the Rechabites." Now, without reading the entirety of the chapter, what was the obedience of the Rechabites about? Well, one of their forefathers had given them a command, okay, that they were not to drink wine, they were not to build a house, they were not to sow seed, they were not to plant or have a vineyard, but they shall live in tents all their days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. These were travelers. Okay. These were nomadic people. And verse 8 says, "We have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he commanded us, to drink no wine all our days, ourselves, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, and not to build houses to dwell in. We have no vineyard or field or seed, but we have lived in tents and have obeyed and done all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us." Okay. Now, are we to take Jeremiah 35 to mean that, going back to our discussion a few minutes ago, that whatever a parent has commanded, now this is even in, this is going on to a generational issue, I think you could make the point, but if father says this, Okay. Is a child bound by that the fullness of their lives? If I say to my children, if I would have said to my children in 1995, for instance, don't you ever move to Minnesota. Now, you know, why would somebody want to live in Minnesota? I guess they like to freeze. I don't know. Minnesota is far colder than Michigan. Well, guess what happens? 18, 20 years later, one of our daughters, married, moves to Minnesota. She and her husband moved to Minnesota. Has she disobeyed the commandment that I gave her when she was, say, 13 years old? Well, I would say that as long as she was with us, she might have been disobeying that commandment. But again, she left us. And I would say that she was not dishonoring us by moving to Minnesota with her husband. So can we take Jeremiah 35 to be a universal charge for all of life? I think we have to be careful, because also the distinction again between, as you might hear Sproul or somebody say, the sacred and the secular. I think one of the things that I want to get across in the classes, there really is no difference. Everything that we do is sacred. Everything we do has sacred implications. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. It's not just the Timothys serving under Paul's apostolic authority that is sacred. Okay, Naomi being a mom to her five children is sacred. Joel being a mom, what am I saying here? Joel being a dad to his brand new family with a three-year-old in it. And two more on the way, that is sacred. Jackie's being a mom to Jaden is not just secular, that is sacred, and so on. That Frank and Mary, okay, you know, Frank and Mary, you've got children going on out there, and whomever, okay, on YouTube, we got sisters on YouTube here. What they're doing in raising their children is not merely secular. It's all sacred. It all has godly implications. It all has moral implications. It all has worship complications. Okay, we got sisters on here with children on YouTube that you Zoomers can't see, and vice versa. That is, I'm going to maintain there is no distinction, that everything we do has implications in how we worship. That Jackie and Joel and Naomi, okay, are raising their children, and it all has spiritual implications. There are spiritual directives that are involved. There is God pleasing to be done in all of it, not just in a Timothy being an apostolic delegate of the Apostle Paul. That what Naomi and Jackie and Joel are doing is just has the same level of worship implication, going back to the other book, the Leader Bach and Lino book, Ethics as Worship, as Timothy out there being an apostolic delegate of the Apostle Paul. So I just, my take on it is that yes, everything we do has moral, ethical, worship implications, that Jackie in raising her son by herself, there are things. And the way that she is raising her son, that she wants to please God in all she does, as challenging as it can be. Joel's going to have challenges. Naomi, okay, Matt and Naomi are going to, you know, you're going to have challenges and all of that. But it all has God honoring implications. Okay, a question or a comment on this? Okay. Now, I said I wanted to get to an, I'll be honest, question that I never answered. And you might see why, because I was never able to formulate my answer in writing. Now here I am, I'm going to try and formulate my answer extemporaneously. Now the question I received, okay, was this. Okay, let's say hypothetically you are an adult female, and by adult, let's say, okay, now I know that again, adult is at some levels subjective, but let's say you are an adult female in your late 20s, 30s, early 40s. You do not live at home anymore. Okay, you have moved away, whether it is moving down the street or moving across country. You are a Christian. You're born again. You're regenerate. Your father is born again. You believe him to be regenerate. A guy shows interest in you. Okay. Don't let me forget this other YouTube question either. Somebody's going to have to remind me because it's almost disappearing off my screen. A guy shows interest in you. He's Christian. You believe he's Christian. You talk to other people in the church. They believe, yes, this guy is really regenerate. You talk to your elders. Yes, we believe this guy is regenerate. You talk to your dad about this guy. Your dad says, nope. Are you obligated to obey your father in that situation?
Is the dad Christian?
Yes.
Okay, you have to understand that when a person, I'm sure you understand this already, but when a person wants to get married to somebody, their emotions often become uppermost over their logic. So you have to take into consideration what the father says, what Christian elders say, what people that you can trust in the Lord say. And, you know, these are people whose input is needed, because your emotions are, you know, going up over they're gushing, you know, so you can't trust your emotions in a case like that.
Let's say that this sister has heeded the counsel of Scripture and sought counsel from an abundance of counselors, that she has sought counsel from godly women, both single and married, that she has sought counsel from godly men, both single and married, and she has sought counsel from her elders. And all have said, or the predominant, the vast majority, let's just not make it unanimous, that let's say 80 to 90% of the responses were, yes, I think that this man is a godly man, that I think he is, that he is faithful, he is living a life of holiness, okay, that his male friends who are checking on him all the time say that no, he's not looking at porn on his phone all the time, that he is who he appears to be. And that's the feedback she gets, that the elders say, I believe this man to be a godly man, that her female and male sisters and brothers within the church who know the man say they believe the man to be godly. And dad says no, from across the country, whether it's across the country or down the street. Is that sister bound now to obey the no of her father?
God promises.
Go ahead. Okay, Frank.
God promises that in life we will have an answer. We believers in the Lord, we will have an answer for all of life, and it's found in the Scripture. But he doesn't promise that it'll be easy for us to know what's right.
Now, okay, Joel.
Yeah, I wouldn't say that she's bound to, but I think the way my mind goes is if the the man, the candidate, really is a godly man, he'd really take weight to what the Father says. Because even the way Scripture speaks, it says the, you know, it talks about leaving the parent. I know it talks about the father, but you could argue the same principle for the woman too. It's like leaving from that authority and cleaving to the man. She's an adult woman. She can make her own choices. Yes. So I wouldn't say she's bound. Like if it's tricky, I wouldn't, as the person, proceed. That just seems kind of messy. But I wouldn't say that she's bound technically to her father's no.
I guess one of the questions we have to answer here is this. Now, I think our sister has posed a valid question here at one level in the Zoom chat. Would be curious to know why the father says no. Well, it's a valid question, but here we go with. I hesitate to use the phrase, but I'm going to anyway, the rule of law for all of Christianity, as opposed to an individual's conscience. Now, that in such a case, now, and I'll finish my answer. I think we have to be careful in saying that the answer is different based upon whether or not the father is a Christian or not a Christian. Okay. Concerning honoring your father and mother, because the honoring your father and mother doesn't make a distinction between a Christian father and a non-Christian father. It's honor your father, period. Paul tells me, you know, and that's new covenant as well. Paul brings that in. He doesn't say honor your Christian father. He says honor your father. So, you know, what counsel do you give the sister in that case? You don't want to see division within her family that okay, she's on her own and all of the godly counsel she has gotten from within her church, because let's say the guy is also a member of the church, or if your church doesn't have membership, an active participant in the fellowship, and females, males, both married and unmarried, who know the guy and his life, the elders who know the guy's life, say to the woman, I don't see any red flags here. But dad says no. Now, can it get even harder if dad is a member of the congregation himself, where he says, I know this guy, and I say no when pretty much everyone else is saying yes, but the sister has. You know, the sister has moved out of the family home, has been supporting herself for years. You know, does it matter whether the dad being part of the congregation and knowing the guy, or the dad being afar and not really knowing the guy? Okay, do you get to know a guy by the guy coming up and visiting you for 3 hours? No, you don't get to really know somebody in 3 hours. Okay. It's like, you know, it's like somebody's life on social media. Okay. We all know that we all know people who are living the dream on social media and their lives are train wrecks. So you can't make a judgment on somebody's life in 3 hours, and you can't make a judgment on somebody's life based upon social media either. Now we do have pastoral input on YouTube for those of you who are on Zoom. Our brother says, if the father did not object to his daughter living outside his home and is supporting herself, I believe he himself gave up any right he has to object to her choice. Of course, he can give counsel and give his opinion, but he already consented to her making her choices and is supporting herself. See, now, whether or not I agree with that, and I would probably affirm that, but again, does not one's conscience come into play here? Because I think if we're all really honest, this whole issue of choosing husbands or choosing spouses there's not a whole lot of law to it, is there? There just isn't. That what do we have? We have, okay, sure, we have the command to not be unequally yoked, but that charge in Paul's writing to the Corinthians is not really in the context of marriage. It's applicable to marriage, I believe, but that's not the direct context. We just don't have a whole lot there. Is can we apply wisdom from the Old Testament? We can apply wisdom and those things written to us for our example. You don't really want to marry outside God's people. You don't. You don't want to use marriage as a tool for evangelism. Now, our sister with children here says he's saying no for a reason. He likely knows his daughter better than all the well-meaning people in the church. See, this is where there's a level of subjectivity here going on, in that, okay, Naomi has a daughter who is of marriageable age, let's say, and that issue may come up. And she's going to have questions. She's going to have concerns. Matt's going to have questions. Matt's going to have concerns. People, you know, sisters and brothers may have concerns as well. But Naomi's daughter, okay. I don't see her on her today. So she's not on here. Maybe she's watching on YouTube. Okay. That she is going to have to make up her own mind how she's going to honor her father and mother. Okay. At what level are you willing to go and say no to your father and mother in this situation? It can be a challenging situation. Trust me. And because again, we do have a comment here about God and emotions. Yeah, not all emotions are bad, but we do have to bump up our emotions against Scripture at the same time. And especially when you're talking about an issue like marriage, you know, you're talking about a commitment for the rest of your life. You're talking about, okay, you get married at 19, like two of our daughters, you may be making a commitment for 60, 70, 80 years. You want your daughters. You know, it's your responsibility as a parent to protect your children, to help your children make wise decisions. Okay, that you know, is somebody ready for marriage? Okay, now I might hold a different view than other people. Okay, were our daughters ready for marriage at 19? Did they have some maturing to do? Absolutely. But did I think that it was wrong for them to get married at 19? No. I know that in America, the thought of teenagers getting married is, I mean, people go, what is going on if somebody gets married at 17, 18, 19? Well, people in Scripture didn't have a problem with that. You know, can we overthink this? Possible. Can we underthink this? Possible. Can we, in our desire to protect our children, protect them a little too much? Well, maybe, maybe not. That, it's interesting. The guy who just got married says in the chat, marriage, I was going to say, okay, I thought there was a word missing there. Marriage isn't necessarily for mature people. But, you know, you all are going to run into this, whether it is for your child or whether or not you yourself are seeking marriage, or whether or not you know a sister or a brother who's seeking marriage. You're going to run into this is that you're going to have other input from other people. You're going to have parents involved. And how does this working out of honoring your father and your mother with the issue of something that is so important and so so long lasting as marriage play out in reality. That, okay, your children may be small, but funny thing is, children grow up and become adults and become of marriageable age, whatever you define a marriageable age at. And you're going to get asked, whether it is by a brother, whether it's by a sister, whether it's by a law, you know, giving counsel to lost friends that you may have or lost siblings. Okay. That, you know, things can get really complicated when you've got lost and Christian involved here, whether you got lost siblings, lost friends, lost parents, things can get really complicated. So I really think this is a case where the abundance of counselors can really be helpful. But again, even if I want to go to the comment we've got on YouTube here about absolutely she must not sin against her conscience. Even if all the counsel she gets from the brethren says, go ahead and marry him. Even if all the counsel she gets from the elders says, go ahead and marry him. Even if everything she says in her emotions, in her heart says, he's the guy I should marry. If her conscience says, I cannot disobey the counsel of my dad and marry him, then she should not marry him. That's where I would be on this. If her conscience says, I can't disobey my father on, I cannot go against parental counsel on this, even if she is 20s, 30s, 40s, if her conscience says, I can't go against parental counsel here, then she should obey her conscience. Okay. Now, a thought on that response I just gave about obeying her conscience, even if the counsel says, marry him, but the parent says, don't, and her own conscience says, I cannot disobey my dad as a matter of conscience.
Yeah, that's no go. Yeah, go against your conscience.
Right. And that's where I would fall, because you've got to live with your conscience. And can you say that obeying her conscience in that point would be unbiblical? No, because that is where her conscience is applying honoring her father. And if her conscience says, even as a 20-something, 30-something, 40-something, if my dad says no, then it's no, no matter how many other people say yes, I believe she has to, even if I tell her, you should marry the guy, not that he is marriageable, I believe you should marry the guy. If her conscience says no, based upon honoring her father, then she needs to obey her conscience as it's applying the fifth commandment, and not taking Jeff's, you should marry the guy. So that's where I would land on that. So like I said, we're going to run into this, not just people who are elders. You're going to run into this with your brothers and your sisters in the faith. You're going to run into this with your brethren according to the flesh as well. So anything on that before I get back to this comment about on YouTube earlier here? Okay.
What if it was like her... The counsel says yes, she has a clear conscience to do so, and the dad says no, and she's hesitant to move forward out of fear of man. Would you say that she should still proceed? Would you counsel that just because it's just a fear of, you know, upsetting dad, or what would you say?
Well, I would say, well, if she's unsettled, she needs to become settled on one side of the equation, that I'm not okay. Why does she, here you go, why does she want to obey, in this sense, honor her father by obedience even as an adult? Is it okay when you say fear of man, describe how that would look in this situation?
Just wanting everything to be perfect in a sense, like everybody says yes. She has liberty to do so, but she doesn't want to disappoint her dad or feel like have that hovering over her, like, oh, my dad's not going to be fully accepting of our relationship or my husband, and, you know, things like that. Just afraid of basically disappointing him, not doing what he wants.
Basically. Well, it sounds to me like in that case, her conscience is telling her no.
Okay.
For whatever reason. Now, you could. I, Joelle, would hesitate to call that fear of man. That you don't want to disappoint your father in that case. That I think, again, with adult children, our adult children, okay, we have five living adult children. They don't want to disappoint us to this day. Will they make some decisions that we may go, oh man, I wish they wouldn't have done. Yeah, they're going to do that. But if their conscience is going to be such that it's going to be a stumbling block for them to make a decision, which is then going to haunt their conscience after that. And I don't think you want to enter into marriage with a haunted conscience, really. Because it's going to be hard for that person who enters into marriage with a haunted conscience, to invent a phrase. I think it's going to be hard for that person who enters into a marriage with a haunted conscience to really cleave from their father and mother. Because if they're not leaving that relationship with their father and mother as child to parent with a clear conscience, that's going to follow them, I believe, into the marriage. And that doesn't bode well for a healthy marriage, as far as I'm concerned.
Makes sense. Appreciate it.
Okay. All right. Let's get back to our question here on YouTube. Okay. Let me ask you this. What are some principles to have before you when it seems hard to distinguish between honoring your parents and hating them as following Christ's demands? Okay, we know that Christ said something about hating your father and mother. And Christ also said honoring your father and mother. Now, the question to answer is, are those such opposites that you cannot fulfill both at the same time?
No, I wouldn't say that they're polar opposites.
Okay. All right. So then how does that play out, Joelle? How do you honor your father and mother and hate your father and mother at the same time and in the same relationship?
Yeah, okay. I feel like the hating your father and mother comes out of the context or the principle of loving God and his ways so much that it'll look like it's hatred towards them because you're following after what the Lord requires of you. But it's still a way to honor, like you talked about earlier with, the example of the job, the parent saying, I don't want you to have this job, but you're an adult, you can make your own decisions. There's a way where you could respectfully, listen to the counsel, entertain it, but still choose otherwise. I'm like, hey mom, I know you didn't want me to do this, but I feel like this is what I need to do, or be most honoring to the Lord. I still love you. I appreciate the counsel, as opposed to, no, mom, you're not the boss of me. I'm going to do what I want. Yeah.
Yeah. I think let's circle back to Jeremiah 35 here on the issue of the Rechabites. Okay. This pops up out of the middle of nowhere in Jeremiah chapter 35. I think this is the only place in scripture these people are mentioned. I think if we read chapter 35, that's there for a reason. Of course, everything's in scripture for a reason, but why is it there? It's there because of verse 13. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and say to the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, Will you not receive instruction and listen to my words, declares the Lord. The command that Jonadab, the son of Rechab, gave to his sons to drink no wine has been kept, and they drink none to this day, for they have obeyed their father's commands. I have spoken to you persistently, but you have not listened to me. And you could go on. I believe that this is the example of the Rechabites, okay, is what the Lord wants his rebellious people to get here. Okay, you've got this example of these people who were blessed because they obeyed their father's command. I, your much greater father, am giving you commands, and you guys don't listen to me. The Lord wants his people to listen to his commands. He wanted his people to listen to and obey his commands in Jeremiah. He wanted them to listen to and obey his commands in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel and so on. And he wants us to obey his commands now. You've got at the Transfiguration, what does the Father say about the Son to these guys at the Transfiguration? Listen to him. So we're supposed to listen to the commands of the Son and obey the commands of the Son. And that's where I believe Jeremiah 35 is going, is listen to the commands of our God. Well, what are the commands of our God? Going to the question, honoring your parents, hating your parents. Well, as Joel has said, what is the hating there? The hating is a statement of relativity. Okay, in essence, hating them as opposed to our love for God. Now, clearly, you're not to hate your parents the way that you are to hate evil, like Psalm 97:10 tells us. The hatred of parents there is putting your parents in the proper perspective as opposed to our relationship with God, just like in a marriage. Okay, how many times will you hear me say, I've said it before and I'll say it again, as the saying goes, husband and wife are not to be each other's first love. They're not to be each other's primary love. Each in a Christian marriage, each other's spouse's primary love is to not be their spouse. It is to be Jesus Christ. It is to be God. And the marriage will only be a proper God-honoring marriage if that's the case. If my first love is Cheryl, it's not right. If her first love is me, that's not right. My first love is to be God. Now, you can take that equivocally. My first love is to be directed toward God, okay? Not towards my wife. And she knows that. And I know that her first love is not to be me. So in that sense, she is to hate me in order to love God first and foremost. But there doesn't need to be this wedge drawn between honoring your father and mother and hating your father and mother. No, we are not only commanded to do both, we are given the ability to do both. We honor our parents by honoring God. Any command that we are given in Scripture, be it to honor our parents, be it to not murder, be it to love our wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to submit to your husband, to do all of this stuff, to honor the emperor. Carrying out all of that is really can only be done rightly if we hate the other people, because we can only do it rightly if we love God first. If it's not flowing out of a love for God, you're not honoring your parents rightly. Because if you're not loving God and you try and honor your parents, you're doing it in your own power, in your own strength. You're not doing it by the power of the Spirit. You are not doing it to glorify God. You're not eating, drinking, or whatever you're doing. You're not doing it to the glory of God. And if you're honoring your parents, not out of worship to God, that is sin. Whatever is done, not done from faith, is sin. So if we hate our parents, as as Jesus says, in the sense of hatred, which means putting them in the right perspective, because we don't put them where they shouldn't be in our lives, as honorable as our, as honoring as our behavior is to be with our parents. If we love God and hate father and mother, then we'll honor our parents rightly. Then we will honor our father. We will honor our mother rightly. But we can only honor them rightly. This is one of the apparent paradoxes of the Christian faith. You can only honor your parents rightly if you hate them rightly. Okay. A question or a comment on that?
I have a comment. Can you hear me?
You betcha, Naomi.
Okay. So, you know, as a parent of an older child, Matt and I were just talking about that this morning. We don't know if this is just a Texas thing, that things like events seem to start late and end late. So that means that our older daughter is out late and coming home late. Now, despite the fact that she's with Christians and doing things like fellowshipping or what have you, we still see it as a safety concern coming home super late, 11:30, 12, 1 o'clock in the morning. You know, she lives in our backyard in her own apartment. But even if she lived in an apartment across town, we still think that it's not safe, not wise, whatever, for a young lady or even for older ladies to be coming home super late at night. But we're wondering, is that just us? Because clearly she's not the only one out. It's a whole gathering of people. There's the issue of getting into a car accident, a flat tire, falling asleep at the wheel, or even being followed home. I remember I was followed home one time by a man, and that was in the broad daylight. So, and plus spending half my life watching true crime, I know these things happen. So that was one of the concerns that we were talking about this morning, Matt and I told him that I was going to talk to some of the other moms at the church just to see and get a consensus of what they think about it. But like I said, this is not just us trying to be controlling parents. This is even if she were a friend or a cousin or anybody, we don't think it's a wise and safe thing to do.
Okay. Have you seen the comment from a Texan in the chat?
No, I haven't read it yet.
Okay. Okay. It says that's Texas style love. Okay. Well, now I think that you were okay. Those of you on YouTube don't get the culture. If you don't live at least in San Antonio. Okay. Okay. Naomi's coming from California. We came from Michigan. Okay. You got to understand that if you, for instance, this is setting this up, for instance, okay. If you say something starts at 6:30, I'll tell you this, ain't nobody going to be there at 6:30 in San Antonio. I'm just saying, people here, and yes, I've talked to the locals about it. I've talked to the natives, and yes, it is a cultural thing. That if you say 6:30, yeah, people start rolling in 6:45. We had a fellowship at our house several years ago, started at 6:30. We had somebody show up at 10:15 at night. that's a whole nother issue. Okay. You know, and we just talked about, I don't know if you were on last week, Naomi, and we talked about punctuality. But okay, you've got a daughter in her 20 somethings, let's say. Okay. I will out your daughter. She's in her mid 20s, if I remember. Now, and she's still, let's also be honest, she is still living at home. Okay. She may be living out back, but she's living at home. And Yeah. Okay. Naomi's husband gets to work at 6 and guys are standing around drinking coffee until 6:30. We just don't understand this. Well, you know, and I will get my union brethren in Michigan upset about this. That sounds like a union job in Michigan. Okay. I'm just saying. I mean, when I worked at that cement plant, okay, we worked 7 to 3:30. Okay. You're supposed to start working at 7. You didn't even start rolling out of the break room until 20-25 after 7. Okay. Lunch was at 11. Okay. Guys would start rolling into lunch at 20 to 11. Lunch was 11 to 11:30. And then you start walking out of the break room at 11:45, 10 to 12. I mean, that's a whole nother issue. But the issue here is you have a mom who wants to protect her daughter. Okay. Is that wrong? Absolutely not. Okay. Would that more mothers and dads were protective of their children in such a way, even their adult children in such a way? Is that overly protective? I don't think so. That I think we're all quite aware is that when the sun goes down, okay, conduct out there, okay, when it is no longer bright and sunshiny, but it is now under the cover of darkness, conduct does not get more godly in our country. Let's say that sin loves what appears to be the cover of darkness. Now, we know that the cover of darkness cannot hide sin from the eyes of God, but sin thinks that darkness can hide sin from the eyes of man. That women traveling by themselves, be it traveling by foot, be it traveling by car, being in public by themselves at certain times of the day, I think if we are all frank, in many, many places, you might as well put a bullseye on their back. Is it now, could your adult daughter see this as unnecessarily restrictive? Sure. Okay. One of our daughters, when she became 16, 17 years old and would go out with groups of Christians and we would tell her to be home by X o'clock. Let's just say she was not happy. Now this was okay when she was still 16, 17 years old. And she thought that was overly restrictive. We thought it was wise. I don't see anything wrong with a parent especially parents who agree on this. That parents, and this is the other thing, mom and dad have to be in the same camp on this because you don't want to be divided on this. That, okay, our children are wonderful at finding our weak spots in the weakness in our armor of unity, that they can, okay, mom will say yes if I go to her, okay. That mom and dad need to be united, and if they are united, and child is okay of an adult age, like your daughter is, and you say we believe it wise that you be home, then I don't see anything wicked, sinful about that. And as much as I'm not saying that your daughter objects to this, but hypothetically, let's say that she would. I still don't think anything wrong in laying that restriction on her. Now, we even did that, okay, in the spirit of vulnerability here. One of our sisters who's on this chat lived with us for quite a while during her senior year of college. Now, was she our blood daughter? No. Were we charging her rent? No. But did we place some certain restrictions on her? Yes. Okay. One of which is we didn't want her being out and swinging in at 2 o'clock in the morning. Why? Well, because of the very reasons that we're talking about, even though she is not our blood daughter, even though we haven't, you know, there's no legal adoption here. Now, did we treat her like a daughter? Yes. Do we still treat her like a daughter? Yes. but it was for her benefit at multiple levels, and it was for our benefit and our own peace at the same time. We didn't think it would be helpful for her to be out until 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. Not that she would have been, but you know how things get with fellowships and all that sort of thing. Okay. Yes, you did all right too. Okay. She's commenting here on the chat. Yes, she did. She did comply. Okay. We didn't have very many rules for her. One of those was the time thing. The other one was don't go blasting your music with our paper thin walls in the house. And she didn't. Okay. So she didn't jack up the bass. So the walls weren't pulsating like that or anything like that. But we imposed that restriction on her being under our domicile for our benefit and for her benefit. And I think you're doing the same thing with your adult daughter here. I don't see anything improper about that sort of restriction. And is it her responsibility as that daughter still living? Let's be honest, she's still living with you. It's just that her room is not attached. Okay. She is still under your authority in essence at the home. And I think to honor you, that she may appreciate the counsel 25 years from now far more than she might now. Again, I don't know, since she's not here on the meeting now, I don't know what, you know, and maybe she's fine with all of this, but we know that some adult children might not be fine with this. And whether they're fine with it or not, I think you are looking out for her best interest. And I think it is incumbent upon her in this case to honor you by obedience in this case. Okay. All right. Anybody else want to comment on that? All right. Well, you're welcome. I know that some of these issues, again, they get complicated, and it's hard to have a one-size-fits-all solution in response to certain questions, but that's why we ask for help, because sometimes we just don't know what to do. And sometimes as a parent, the counsel you give your children, whether they be 8 years old or 38 years old, sometimes your counsel is hard. Sometimes your child may object. But as parents, what we want to do is we want to equip our children to not only honor us in submitting to our authority, we want to equip our children, and this is the old man lecturing you all who have younger children here. You want to equip your children to be able to submit to authority that's not merely yours. I mean, we had one child who shall remain nameless, but if our kids watch this, they'll get who I'm talking about. We have one child who let's say was independent, as they say, strong-willed. That's what they used to say 40 years ago, strong-willed child. Well, once we would take our children to my parents' house once a year and drop them off, and Cheryl and I would have a week child free. That was our sabbatical from being parents for a week. So we'd leave them there, and if you understood the personality of this child, I mean, we love her. The kids all say to this day that this child is my favorite. Okay. Well, my parents go out and they have my mom's sister, my aunt. Okay. She is at that time, she was, I don't know, in her 50s or something like that. So there were two children there watching TV. And this particular daughter was probably 5 years old, maybe 6 at the time. And my aunt said to this child, "Do this." And the child said, no. And my aunt said, do this. And the child said, no. And my aunt said, do this. And the child said, I don't have to listen to you. You're not my mom. Well, we didn't train her to not listen to her grandmother's sister. So there had to be a little discussion there about that. But, you know, you younger parents want to train your children not only to honor you, okay? You want them to honor other authority figures. You want them to be able to honor an employer. You want them to be able to honor their fellow employees. You want them to be able to honor everyone, as Peter said. You want them to be able to people who can submit to authority. But what has happened, especially in Western culture, is that people are training their children to be absolutely independent and not to want to submit to anybody's authority. Well, that's not the way Scripture speaks. Scripture talks about people submitting to authority at multiple levels. We know fundamentally it's submitting to the authority of Almighty God. But then God designates other authority figures, be they parents, be they civil authorities, and we'll talk about that, be they employers, okay, be there submitting to the interests of the brethren over our own, that sort of thing, be it submitting to the within the church, be it submitting to the authority of elders. Those of you who were at GCC several years ago knew that there was an issue where there ended up being a Wednesday night devoted to a disagreement between a member and the elders. I was not an elder then, but the issue boiled down to authority. It wasn't with regard to a particular church practice that was in question. It was regard to authority. And this is the challenge that we all have in applying the principle behind honoring your father and mother, the greater principle of honoring the authority figures and how that plays out in our lives, in applying that principle in the broadness of our own life. Okay. Anything else before we go? Okay. I thank you all. Lord willing, you here in San Antonio, we'll see you all tomorrow morning. So let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. You have given us your word to help us. You've given us your word to reveal that which is true about you. You haven't given us your word to reveal everything that is true about you. We know that there are things that you've chosen to remain secret, and we need to trust you that they're secret for a good and glorious reason. But you have revealed much to us about you, and you have revealed that which we know in order to live our lives in a way that honors you and that expresses our love rightly for you and expresses our faith in your Son and expresses the power of the Spirit working in our lives. Father, we give thanks for the Word of God. We give thanks for the living Word of God who came to save us. We give thanks for the brethren we have here who are means by which you use to help us to understand and apply the Word of God in our lives, because what you've given us in Scripture is sufficient for us to live our lives, and we just need help in doing that. In Jesus' name, amen.